holiness that will take place through the month of November. We could literally spend years discussing even our topic this morning, the holiness of God. And as we do, I want to encourage you and challenge you to dive in and to be a part of discovering with us in deeper ways what it means for us to be a holy people. And there's some resources that I recommend to you throughout the month of November to dive into. One is Holiness, this book by J.C. Ryle. It's called Holiness, It's Nature, Hindrances, Difficulties, and Roots, an excellent classic book on understanding holiness. Also, this classic now book, The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, highly recommend that. And there's another book I don't have with me this morning called The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. And so if you want to get one or two or even three of those, if you're a voracious reader, I welcome you. I will, for whoever comes up, the first two people to come up at the end of the service and say you want one of these, I'll give you this copy. So you're welcome to come on up right at the end and grab a copy of The Holiness of God or of Holiness from me. I'd love to give you a copy to start your reading. As we consider holiness, though, what comes into your mind, even when we say the word? Don't say it out loud. Just think about it. What comes to your mind when you think about holiness? And oftentimes people respond because of various backgrounds and such with, it's about being prudish or religious or perhaps legalistic. The concept of holiness, says Jerry Bridges, may seem a bit archaic to our current generation. He says, to some minds, the very word holiness brings images of bund hair, long skirts, and black stockings. Anyone there? To others, the idea is associated with a repugnant holier-than-thou attitude and the smugness that comes with that. To others, the idea is associated... Oh, I already read that. In some circles, Bridges says, holiness is equated with a series of specific prohibitions, usually in such areas as smoking, drinking, and dancing. And the list of prohibitions varies depending on the group. You might have come up in that environment. I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or I don't run with girls that do, right? You can tell what I grew up in. When we follow this approach to holiness, Bridges said, we're in danger of becoming like the Pharisees with their endless lists of trivials, do's, and don'ts, and their self-righteous attitude. For others, holiness means a particular style of dress and mannerisms, and still for others, it means unattainable perfection, an idea that fosters either delusion or discouragement about one's sins. And sometimes we get stuck under this burden of striving for constant perfection, and it greatly discourages us because you know you're not there. And so what do we do? How does the church respond? And I think in many ways, modern times, we've responded, or Christians have responded, by pushing back as hard as possible against such legalistic trappings, displaying to others that they're not going to be bound by rules and regulations. After all, it's all about relationship, not rules. But yet I open the Bible and there's a whole lot of rules in there. How do we understand this? How do we be more than a Christianity that's focused on just showing the non-believing world that we're really not much different than they are? But we've got Jesus who makes our life a little bit better than theirs. That's certainly not the answer. So what is the answer? Well, that's what we're going to study throughout the month of November. We're going to search the Bible for clarity in regard to this most important issue. How important is it? According to Hebrews 12:14, we are to strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. It's that important. And so it's helpful for us and needful for us to understand what holiness is. So I just want to take a minute by introduction and try to explain. We'll be reviewing what it is throughout the whole month, but what is holiness? The word holy comes from the Hebrew word kadosh, and that means to be separated or marked off or cut off, placed apart, withdrawn from common use. And so we'll see what that means for us, for our church, for our families, for our lives throughout the month of November, as on the next Sunday we talk about that holiness is not an option for believers, followers of Christ. And then the 18th, what does it mean to pursue holiness? And then on the 25th, we'll talk about what some view as a dichotomy between holiness and happiness. That if I'm going to be holy, it means I got to give up a whole lot of fun, happy things in life. And we'll talk what God has to say about that. But before we get to any of that, anything that has to do with us, we must begin our journey into holiness by looking at God, by looking at the holiness of God. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I agree with him. When you think about God, what comes into your mind? How do you think about him? And as you think about him, as you consider him, does it line up with what he says about himself in the scriptures? One of the major problems of the church in our generation is that too many of us Christians have a weightless Christianity. Too many have embraced views of a light God. But is the God of the Bible light? Weightless? I believe our text today will teach us otherwise. And yet we struggle with lifeless prayer and lack of desire for it, boring Bible reading, self-centered church life. We have to go back to the root and ask ourselves, where is this coming from? And is the answer just to pull myself up by the bootstraps and suck it up, camper, and get going? Is that the answer? I believe that will only lead to further destruction and discouragement if we don't turn first our eyes to God. You see, high thoughts of God leads to high, pure, God-centered worship of God, which then leads to a way of living that is glorifying to God. When we have low thoughts of God, it leads us to low or base, if you will, man-centered worship, things that please and tickle me, my ears, and therefore leads to also a lifestyle. God has called us to holiness, but if we miss this today, if we miss the holiness of God, everything else that we see in regards to holiness is going to be rooted in the holiness of God. And so if we miss this, we're missing the crux. With regard to God, the word holiness has two important meanings. The first is this, that God is transcendent above his creation. Transcendence comes from the Latin verb meaning transcendere, which means to climb over. It means to go beyond, to rise above, or to exceed. And what this tells us, what this means is that as creator, God is above all his creation. He's totally distinct from every created being. And this distinction, it's not merely quantitative, where it's the same but greater. It's qualitative. It means that he is totally different. God is God alone, and in that, as God, he is separate, he is transcendent, he is unapproachable, incomparable. And not only is he transcendent above his creation, he's transcendent above his creation's corruption. He transcends the moral corruption of his creation. He's separated from all that is profane and sinful. God cannot sin. He cannot take pleasure in sin, and he cannot have fellowship with sin. It is impossible, as we try to study who God is, it's impossible for us to overemphasize the importance of God's holiness. And what we understand about this attribute of God will influence every aspect of our relationship with God. And so this is why we're putting our attention and our focus on the holiness of God for this whole month. I know you're dealing with issues. I know you might be downcast. I know you might be discouraged. There's real challenges in each and every one of our lives. And oftentimes we're screaming for an answer that meets that need right now. But oftentimes the things that we see as our primary need may not be the thing we need most. The answer to the thing we all need is to know God. May we know him through this study. May we catch a glimpse from our text today of the transcendent God who is holy, holy, holy. And may we stand in awe and wonder at him. And may it affect every moment of our lives. We're going to study Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8 this morning. Isaiah gives us a record of his calling as a prophet here in these few verses. He has a profound encounter with God, seeing God in his holiness, and then gives us a glimpse of the majesty and the splendor of God. So we're going to read this text and we're going to pray. We're going to pray because we need help today. I need help today. I was in my study just last night crying out to God, saying, God, who am I to stand before anyone and talk about how holy you are? I'm certainly not qualified. But then I look at Christ and I remember who I am in him, and this is why we get this great opportunity to look at who God is today, because of grace. Secondly, I need help because R.C. Sproul, I think, has ruined this text of Scripture for every other preacher in the world. He did such a masterful job at teaching this. If you have not watched his series on the holiness of God, I can't recommend it enough. And so you'll hear glimpses of R.C. because I've studied his material so often over the years because it impacted me so deeply. I think it's just become a part of me as well. We're going to see four scenes throughout this text: the confrontation, the conviction, the cleansing, and the commission. In it all, the main idea of the day is this: that God is holy, holy, holy. And my prayer at the end of our time together today is that you have grasped an even greater glimpse of his holiness. So let's stand once more. In honor of the word of God, we give high honor to these words that I'm about to read. There are no more important words that will be spoken from any lips today than this. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people." Father, as we come to you, thank you for your word. Thank you for this glimpse into the holiest of holies in the throne room of heaven. That we get to enter into the temple today through the words of Isaiah, that our hearts, Lord, might be greatly moved and changed through seeing a glimpse of your holiness. I can't do it, Lord. My words can't do it. Your Holy Spirit must work and move. So do what you do best today. Transform us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please have a seat. And let's jump right into the text and go through these four scenes. Again, the confrontation, the conviction, the cleansing, and the commission. Point number one is the confrontation. Verses 1 through 3, it tells us in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, the year roughly is around 759 BC, which is before Christ, not before the common era. That's a foolish thing. I don't know why they changed it, but it's before Christ. 759 years before Christ. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. We might quickly glance over the opening words and just think it's telling us just about time, but it's about even more than just the time period that it's taking place in. In the year that King Uzziah died is a very important statement that Isaiah reveals to us. We understand and know Uzziah's story from 2 Chronicles chapter 26. He was among the handful of good kings. And there were a whole bunch of really bad kings in the history of the nation of Israel. And this guy Uzziah actually was a really good king. He was second only to David in his accomplishments on the battlefield. He did what was right. He lived his life for the Lord. He built his kingdom around worshiping God. But toward the end of his reign, something happened. The scripture tells us that he became proud. He ended up walking into the temple and wanting to burn incense in the temple, which was forbidden. The priests tried to stop him. They went after him and said, no, don't do that. That's only for the people of God. And in his pride, he did it. What happened? He ended up getting struck with leprosy right then and there. God struck him. And after 52 years of good rule, of godly rule, pride had filled his heart and he fell and he died a tragic hero. His 52 years ended in shame and disgrace, and yet it still left this indelible reign. Think about it. 52 years of national peace and prosperity, and now there's a national crisis. There's uncertainty about the throne. What will the next king be like? Will we have war? There are rumors going on that there's nations in the north threatening us. And this is the crisis that leads to Isaiah's great experience with God, which is important for us to note because some of our greatest crises, church, some of our greatest losses, our sorrows, our deep disappointments, all of our pains, they have a mission. They have a purpose, and that purpose is to reveal to us the throned God, the sovereign God who is in control of his universe. The bad has the same mission as the good. It leads us to God. Isaiah says in the year of this crisis that King Uzziah died, when everything was falling apart in the nation, when things were being questioned, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. See, although there was questions of the vacancy of the throne of the nation of Israel, the truth was Israel's throne was not vacant. He did not abandon his people. The Lord was seated on the throne. This word Lord here stands out to us. There are two different uses of Lord in your Bible. If you look down at your Bible, you'll see sometimes it uses Lord in all caps. Here we see Lord without all caps. And there is a difference. In the Hebrew language, when you see Lord written with all caps, it's the word Yahweh. It's the great name of God, the sacred, ineffable name of God. But when we see it here as Lord without all caps, it's going to be some form of the word Adonai. And this is the supreme title that is given to God in the Old Testament. It's a word that speaks of absolute sovereignty. It literally means the sovereign one, the king. We see these two words put together in Psalm 8 where it says, O Lord, capital, all capitals, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It's saying, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how excellent is your name. This Lord without the all caps is God's exalted title. And here is what Isaiah uses, the title that is reserved for God. The ruler, the king, the one who is seated on the throne. It's interesting for us as we dig a bit further that this same title is the title that is given to Jesus himself in the New Testament. The Greek word used is kurios. In Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, which we're going to preach through in the month of December, highlighting the glory of Christ in his humiliation. But in that passage, Jesus is said to have the name that is above every name. What name is that? That's not speaking about the name Jesus. There, Paul is talking about Kyrios. He's given the title of the sovereign king. The Father bestows upon the Son this supreme title. And what's really interesting as we begin digging through these scriptures is that in John chapter 12, verse 41, when the Apostle John writes, he tells us that this thing taking place in Isaiah chapter 6, the one that he sees sitting on the throne, the Adonai, the Lord that is seated on the throne, is Christ. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. And so it's incredible to think about what's going on here. Isaiah, in this vision into the inner sanctuary of heaven, sees the pre-incarnate Christ, Adonai, installed on the throne of heaven. And it goes on and explains that the train of his robe filled the temple. What's going on here? In ancient days, ancient worlds, kings would vie with each other for status, not unlike the rulers of our day and age. They would wear these finely bejeweled and dazzling in color robes made of rare skins, and they would strut their stuff by the length of their robe. The train of a ruler's robe was considered the measure of his status. And so some kings would, you know, be brand new and they hadn't done much yet, they'd have a little tiny robe. And you'd look at them and say, you haven't done much yet. But when you had a king who had accomplished much, who had conquered much, who ruled vast domains, that king's robe would be long and flowing and men would have to carry it behind him as he walked. Here Isaiah sees what must have been the most impressive gown in all of history, because God's robe comes over the edge of his throne and down into the sanctuary and continuously is filling. When it uses the word here, the train of his robe filled the temple. That's an active participle in the Hebrew. What that means is that it's going on. It's continuous action. It's unending. It's filling and it's continuing to fill, and it seems to be expanding and ever increasing. This is the glory of the heavenly King on display. Above him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, it says. Seraphim, the literal word means burning ones. It's a word that's also used for a torch. So these are these living creatures, these angelic creatures that are literally like on fire, like burning ones. Their glory is so great. And then Isaiah takes the time here to give us a little bit of the detail of the anatomical structure of these angels. Why is this important? Well, when God makes creatures, even for this world, he makes them and equips them suitable for their environment, right? Think about birds. They have feathers and wings and light bone structures. Why? Because their environment is the air. That's where they fly. Fish have gills and tails so they can swim, and scales, because their environment is the water. And here we see these brilliant creatures, the seraphim, have an anatomy that is also equipped for their natural habitat. What is the natural habitat of the seraphim? It's the inner sanctum of heaven itself, where the unveiled glory of God is blazing every moment. And so it tells us that with two of these wings, he covered his face. Moses, if you might remember back in Exodus chapter 33, he'd once asked God, he had done so much in the service of the Lord, and he once asked the Lord to show him his glory. Can I see your face? But God, in essence, replied, you don't understand what you're asking for. No man sees God and lives. And so God let him have this momentary glance at his back, and perhaps it was the effervescence of the train of his robe that was filling the temple that somehow Moses got to experience. But God didn't let him see his face, or he would have died. And yet one of the greatest promises that we have is that we shall see him as he is. In the Beatitudes, God offers a promise that there will be those who see God, but who sees God? Jesus tells us, the pure in heart. You see, the problem, the reason that we can't see God as he is right now, it's not with the eyes, it's with the heart. And until that is cleansed totally and completely in our glorification, we will not see him as he is. But what a blessed hope to know that one day we will. And so here in the midst of the throne room of God, here are these seraphim who, if you think about it, they're not fallen. Despite their sinlessness, though, they still need these special appendages to guard their eyes from the blinding glory of the radiance of God. With two, he covered his face. And then it says, with two, he covered his feet. Why? Because they're creatures. The feet are the sign of creatureliness. We see this biblically. In the Old Testament, we see Moses was told by the voice in the burning bush to take off his shoes. Why? For the ground that you're standing on is holy ground. What made it holy? It wasn't Moses. It was the very presence of God that had touched earth, and that ground had been made holy by the presence of God. And in that presence of consecrated space, made holy by God's visitation, the feet were to be treated specially. We're told that our frames are of dust and our feet are of clay. And Moses' feet represented that he was of dust. But yet here we see in the throne room of God are angels not made of dust, but they cover their feet. Why? Because they are yet still creatures. And in the presence of God, they must cover their creatureliness. It's a sign of humility before the holiness of God. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and then it says with two he flew. And that's interesting to consider, but what is important and amazing is not so much the anatomy of these seraphim, but their message. What is their message? What are they declaring? It tells us, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is the same scene that we heard Joe read from earlier in the service, from Revelation chapter 4. This glimpse, we're getting a glimpse into heaven. And the message of the seraphim, endlessly, according to Revelation 4, never ceasing, day and night, the message of the seraphim is to proclaim God's glory, his weightiness, his substance, his majesty. And it is this that provokes, this glory that provokes the angels to sing, "Holy, holy, holy." And we could read it, or we could sing it 1,000 different times and miss its significance. Why not just holy? Why holy, holy, holy? Is it because it makes a better song lyric? No, it's so much deeper than this. You see, in English, when we want to emphasize something, we might bold it, we might italicize it, we might underline it, or maybe even we might use a good adjective, like, "That's good." No, that's very good. That's very, very good. Well, Hebrew language has no adjectives. And so the way you emphasize something in the Hebrew language was repetition. If it was exceedingly important, it would be repeated, usually twice. Paul, a Jew, using this common Hebrew way of expression in Galatians 1, 8, and 9, writes to the church and says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say it again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you've received, let him be accursed." He says it twice. Why? He wants them to know how vitally important this is. Jesus himself used this language when he taught, and he never uses purposeless language, right? He would say something important. He would say, "Amen, amen, verily, verily," or "Truly, truly, I say to you." That was a clue. Listen up. What I'm about to say is of extreme importance. Again, we glance over this because we don't see it in the English, in Isaiah 26:3, a lot of you might know this verse. You might have it up on your refrigerator. "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." Don't you love that verse? Very comforting. But you know what the Hebrew says? "You keep him in peace, peace." Shalom, shalom. Not just shalom. It's shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed on you. This is the Hebrew way of expressing major importance. But here, we see that the angels are not content just to say holy. They're not even satisfied with the emphasis of "holy, holy is the Lord." They say it three times. Holy, holy, holy. What they're saying is it's not just holy. It's not more holy, which would be holy, holy. It's the superlative degree. There's no higher level because there is no comparison with anything or anyone else with God's holiness. This is the scripture's way of saying this is God's primary attribute. No attribute of God is praised like this. The Bible tells us God is love, but it doesn't say he's love, love, nor love, love, love. He's mercy, justice, sovereignty, all these great attributes of God. just holy is the only one is brought to the third degree. In fact, theologically, we'd have to say that holiness is not just one of many attributes for God, but is the sum and substance of all his attributes. And so when we say he's righteous, his righteousness is a holy righteousness. His love is a holy love. His omniscience is holy. His power is holy. His mercy is holy. His wrath is holy. Holiness informs everything that God is and everything that he does. God is thrice holy. Do we grasp that? Are we in awe of this? And then it says that the whole earth is full of his glory. Some say that in our day and culture, we don't have a profound sense of the presence of God, but rather a sense of the absence of God. And how can that be? How can that be, as the seraphim declare that the whole earth is full of his glory? John Calvin wrote about the whole earth being like a giant theater where the glory of God was on display for all to see and marvel at. That in every moment and in every element of it, it is displaying brightly and clearly the glory of God. But we're like people who go through this theater wearing blindfolds. A few years ago, we went on a vacation up and down the coast, and my kids were much littler at the time. And they're little, and we were driving through Big Sur. Y'all been through Big Sur? Beautiful. You got the ocean on the right, the cliffs, and then this forest of beautiful green on the every turn you make is like jaw-dropping, amazing. And I was so irritated because I look back into my rearview mirror and my kids are all watching a movie. I'm like, I'm being the grumpy dad. Turn the movie off, or can you watch a mirror? And my wife taps me. She's like, babe, they're five. All right? They don't get it yet. We walk around this world in a similar fashion. We're amazed at things that are passing, so futile, trivial. Do we have the same amazement with God? Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God, and in that confrontation comes a conviction. Point number two. That was the crux of the sermon. We're going to fly through these next three pretty quickly, so hang on to your hats. Verse 4 and 5, and the foundation of the thresholds or the doorpost shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. There's this understanding of the Shekinah glory of God, the glory of God on display. We should be constantly looking for it, constantly noticing it, constantly responding to it with this awestruck wonder. R.C. Sproul said that if God's holiness doesn't turn you on, you don't have any switches. Why? Because even the inanimate, impersonal structures of wood and stone have the good sense to shake in God's holy presence. Why don't we? Isaiah responds in verse 5, and look at the response. He says, and I said, woe is me. For I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was a man of great integrity. He was a prophet of God. He had already spoken as the mouthpiece of God to the people of God. And here he is, this good man, this well-respected man, this major of the major prophets. And yet one glimpse of God's holiness makes him literally come apart at the seams. When he sees the holiness of God, he doesn't look around and begin to compare himself with other creatures. Well, yeah, God's holy, 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 but I'm better than him or more holy than her. He's fixed on God. And for the first time in his life, Isaiah came to understand who God really is. And at that same instance, as he sees God for who he really is, for the first time in his life, he also discovers who he really is. And he says, "Woe is me." This oracle of doom, if you will. When the prophets of God would speak, as they would speak the words of God in the Old Covenant to the people of God, they would pronounce these oracles, and some would be the oracles of weal, oracles of blessing, they were called. And there were blessings that were pronounced upon the people of God by the prophets of God. But other times, the prophets of God were called to pronounce curses, if you will, judgment upon people. But instead of the prophet himself casting judgment and pronouncing an oracle of judgment, an oracle of curse and damnation upon others, this is astounding. In the midst of the holiness of God, he pronounces an oracle of doom upon himself. He says, "Woe is me, for I'm lost, I'm undone." The word means to cause to cease, to be cut off and destroyed. I'm done. I'm finished. I can't stand before the holiness of God. And this man of integrity or wholeness literally is in a position now of disintegrating, broken apart before the holiness of God. And if the story ended there, it would be the most horrible of all things for Isaiah and for each and every one of us. But the story does not end there. It goes on. He understands who he is in the sight of the glory of God, of the holiness of God. And he not only himself, but he says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He says, not only am I ruined, but that ruining, that dirtiness of sin. And notice he talks about his lips, which would have been the most holy part of him. As a prophet speaking the oracles of God, this is the best part of Isaiah. And yet he says, "My lips are dirty, unclean. And I am undone. But it's not just me. I also dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Listen, you cannot have a glimpse of the holiness of God without being moved to an accurate view of the sin that might be in your own heart. All I can see is unclean lips, a dirty mouth, the lips that God created for me to speak the truth have told lies, they've borne false witness, they've slandered, perjured, uttered obscenities and blasphemies. Oh God, I am undone before your holiness. But quickly, God responds. Look at verse 6, point 3, the cleansing. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me." Doesn't say it. I imagine God must have nodded or somehow instantly seeing the devastation of Isaiah in the conviction of sin in his own heart. "One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar." So hot, this angelic creature can't even pick it up himself. He can't touch it. He picks it up with a tong. And in verse 7, he says, "And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. God did not allow his servant to grovel. Quickly, he jumped and acted in mercy, hard mercy, severe mercy, taking this hot coal and touching his lips with it. The lips, probably one of the most sensitive parts of the body. That's why we kiss with it, and we're very sensitive. Can you imagine a hot coal coming and you can almost hear the flesh sizzle and burn? And why is God doing this? Not to torture him, but to cleanse him, to heal him. There's something sweet about true repentance. And yet there's also something very painful about it. It hurts. You can't talk to Isaiah about cheap grace. He basically cauterized the lips of his servant as an act of grace, but not cheap grace. And he forgave his sin. Your sin is atoned for. And listen, we should hear that in one sense and say, what? Atoned for? Remitted? What has God done? God has just pronounced this man justified. On what basis? On the basis of his grace and mercy, and on the basis of an act that had not even taken place yet in human space and time. He was justified the same way you are, the same way I am, through the atonement of Christ. Through the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross 2,000 years ago, that same blood, in essence, that was brought into the throne room of heaven and sprinkled onto the altar once and for all. Do you remember that day that God saved you? You may not have fully comprehended the gravity of what had happened, but when you went to sleep that night, you knew you were forgiven. Do you remember? No one put a hot coal on your mouth, but you knew. You know what Isaiah felt like when God said to him, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. What mercy, what grace, what beauty, what glory, God. Thank you, thank you, thank you. If you have not known that, the forgiveness of God is readily available for all who would trust him today, all who would simply believe, who would cease from trying to earn God's favor by their own good works and would trust him and him alone, the work of Christ, the perfect righteousness that Jesus lived, the sacrificial death that Jesus died. And so when we stand before this holy God in heaven and face the judgment, we can only plead, I trust him. It's his work. I don't deserve to be here. Christ has paved the way. This leads lastly to the commission. Verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am. Send me. How beautiful is this? Here I am. Do you see the beautiful Trinitarian glory of God here? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? The great God proclaims, and now having been cleansed of his sin, where previously he was undone, falling apart, ruined, completely destroyed, God had rebuilt him by cleansing him in a work of grace. And now Isaiah can actually speak up and respond, yes, I'm available. Yes, I'll go. Yes, Lord. Why will he go? How can he go? He's still a sinner. Listen, he can go the same way I can go. He can go the same way you can go. Because the only credential that he had in order to qualify him to speak for God was that he had experienced the forgiveness of divine grace. And every one of us who by his grace has been made a child of God stands only with those same credentials. None of us is ever qualified to speak for God apart from his gracious work in our lives through the blood of Christ. Isaiah had come to the point where he had been in the presence of God. He had a heart that knew its own sinfulness, having seen the glory of God. And then he knew the need among the people because he had been cleansed from his own sinfulness. They need it too. They need God's word. They need God's grace. And so he now moves out with God's heart to reach the nations. If we can grasp just a glimpse of the holiness of God today, it will revolutionize the way you see everything else in life. This high view of the holy God, you won't approach him like your buddy. You won't approach him like just in a casual way. You'll come with awe and respect, but you'll also come with joy and celebration and gladness because you have been cleansed by this holy God. And having grasped a bit of this, we understand that the holiness of God is the foundation now of actually living in personal holiness. Sometimes we get it turned around. We try to live a holy life. We work really hard trying to earn this favor from God. When God says, first, you must look to Christ. And so next week, we'll look at how this whole concept of holiness is manifested in the life of the believer. But today, pause. Just pause the noise, get alone with God later, get on your face. Maybe you haven't done it in years. Get with God and shut your phone off and get alone and contemplate the holiness of God. Let it strike you. Let it move you. Get alone and be quiet and consider that our God is holy. Holy, holy. This is incomprehensible. And yet by grace, this is knowable. Because Jesus is the radiance of that glory. He is the exact imprint of his nature. And so today we turn our eyes to him. That's what we're about to do with the communion. As we take these simple things, this simple piece of bread and simple cup, understanding that in Christ all of life is raised to the level of the sacred for those who have been redeemed. And so we in obedience to his commands, we look to him, we look to his death, we look to his life. We stand in awe and amazement that the holy, holy, holy God was in this world. And that he came to this world and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people and his own people did not receive him. Oh, but to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become the children of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord God, as we come to you now,